right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for time to be together again. We thank you for the break and brief respite that we had to just give our attention to other things. And now that we are back together again to continue learning and opening up your word, we pray, God, that you would use it as we always desire, that you would use it in our lives to change us, to save lost souls, to increase our love for you and for one another, to bring our lives into greater alignment with what you say in your word. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, as we look at conversion, this will be part four from the lessons from the life of J.C. Ryle. Really, the things that we'll see tonight that kind of run through J.C. Ryle's writings about conversion are not particularly shocking or new. These will be things that you have heard before, which really should be an encouragement. But the things that Ryle emphasized in his time in England are really the same things that we hear Sunday in, Sunday out, and just a great reminder that these same things are true. In Ryle's own life, when it came to his own conversion, and what we have in mind when we talk about conversion, to convert something is to change it from one thing into another thing. So conversion, as it pertains to the Christian doctrine of conversion, we have in mind the transformation of lost individuals, of unbelievers into followers of Christ, into saints, children of God. They go from children of Satan and the devil, or into children of God. And so that's the idea behind conversion. This is what happens in salvation. It's a synonymous term, essentially, with salvation or repentance. And so when Ryle actually experienced this, it's helpful just to understand what perspective he's coming from, and even in his own life, how he saw this. So from a high view, here's how Ryle thinks about conversion and how he saw it in his own experience. Here's what he said in his autobiography. I say that all these principles seem to grow upon my mind about the winter after I was 21. All these things, I repeat, seemed to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837, and have stuck in my mind from that time down to this. People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that no rational explanation can be given of it but that of the Bible. It was what the Bible calls conversion and regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell, and from that time, I became alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. It was the greatest event and change in my life, and has had an influence over the whole of my subsequent character and history. This is how he explained what happened to him. He says, the only thing that makes sense out of my experience, someone who didn't care about God, who didn't love the Bible, didn't enjoy prayer, didn't love gathering with God's people, and frankly assumed that I was right with God because I had grown up in the family I did, and they were Sunday Christians. The only thing that can explain the change that came over him in his mind was the very doctrine of the Bible called conversion. And this is what we're we're studying tonight. That term conversion is used, depending on what translation you're reading, a number of times in Scripture. And let's just go to Matthew 18 and we'll see what Jesus said as he was teaching his disciples. Matthew chapter 18. This term is synonymous with the description that Jesus gives of one who receives him, who believes in him, and becomes a part of his flock. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 2, this is what he's describing happens to someone when they become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 2, "And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So there Jesus uses the express language of conversion. Unless someone is converted and becomes like children or a child, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the first thing that we notice from this passage is the necessity of conversion. And this is something that Ryle continually in his writings had to emphasize. This was a great burden on his heart as he was preaching and as he was writing. The people who would hear and read him, this was his burden for them. In his time, you'll remember, England, and even though it's less noticeable to this day, in our day, England was radically transformed in the 16th century, so 1500s, and onward by what's known as the Protestant Reformation, when the Bible was brought out of the darkness and the common man was again given God's word in his own language. Then people started to read it and realize all of the lies they had been told by the Catholic religion, these things were false. And they realized man can attain salvation by believing in Jesus, and God's word is the authority over his church. So by Ryle's day, this would have been 400 years later, or excuse me, 300 years later. So 1500s to the 1800s when Ryle lived. So 300 years later, you still have a state religion in England where it's not like you get all these individual independent churches, even though that movement had already started in Ryle's day. The state or the government, England, still played an important role in the religion of the people. So the king, the queen made laws for the church at the time, what they could, couldn't do, helped regulate the church. It was a state-funded church, meaning all of the pastors were paid from the government if you were a part of Anglicanism or if you were Episcopalian, part of the Church of England. And so the church was what they called endowed or could take in funds from the government. At that time, with that state-sanctioned religion, everybody pretty much went to church, or many people, a great mass of the population. And Ryle grew up in a home that was very much like that. And so in Ryle's writings, he's targeting people like his own parents and siblings who would have been familiar with church. They would have baptized their children. They would have been able to recite portions of the prayer book and the creeds and confessions of the Church of England. But they were completely unbelievers, irreligious, did not love the Bible, did not know Jesus. And so here's what Ryle, just this next quote in this section, listen as he describes how unlike this doctrine is even in his times. He says, some worthy people are ready enough to admit that conversion is a scriptural truth and a reality, but not a thing which needs to be pressed on most English people. The heathen, they grant, need conversion. Even the thieves and fallen creatures and inmates of jails, they allow, may require conversion. But to talk of conversion being necessary for church-going people is to talk of things which they cannot see at all. And so he quotes them. Such people may in some cases need a little stirring up and amendment. They may not be quite as good as they ought to be. It would be better if they attended more to religion. But you have no right to say they need conversion. It is uncharitable, harsh, narrow-minded, bitter, wrong to tell them they require conversion. So you see, he's writing and he's saying, hey, this is the common view. To tell an Englishman that he needs to be converted, that is downright offensive to say such things. But this is Ryle's whole message. Next, he says, this sadly common notion is a complete delusion. It is a pure invention of man's without a scrap of foundation in God's word. The Bible teaches expressly that the change of heart called conversion is a thing absolutely needed by everyone. All people born into the world of every rank and nation must have their hearts changed between the cradle and the grave before they can go to heaven. All men, without exception, must be converted. So he is pressing in on an unpopular doctrine. Yes, you might go to church, you might quote prayers that you know, you might have baptized your babies, you might have been baptized as a baby. But none of that saves you, is Ryle's point. And so he's having to remind his people, even though this is offensive, this is true. You must be born again. You must be completely transformed. Go to Acts chapter 3. Because in Acts chapter 3 is a helpful passage since we encounter another group of people who were raised in God's own religious system. The Jews, circumcised the eighth day, practiced the feasts of the Jews, didn't worship idols, paid tithes to the temple. I mean, they were doing all the things, right? All the things required of them. In this religion. And Peter stands up not long after Jesus' resurrection, and he tells these highly religious people that there's something more, that without this, nothing else counts. Look at what he says in chapter 3 of Acts. Verse 19, or just back up to 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he, God, has thus fulfilled. So everything that he's been telling us for centuries about Jesus' death and resurrection, that's all come to pass. Verse 19, therefore, since he's done this, since he's fulfilled it, repent and return. Or if you're reading the King James, be converted would be the word, to turn, to return. Be converted so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which, again, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So it's not just the sufferings of Christ that the prophets talked about. It's not just the resurrection and ascension of Christ that they predicted, but they also predicted this, what Peter calls time of refreshing, the restoration of all things. Call that the subsequent glories of Christ. In order for God to bring those times, what has to happen first? What does he tell the Jews to do in verse 19? Two things. Yes, repent and return. Isn't that interesting? Peter's got his eschatology worked out. Before the return of the Messiah, bodily, to restore and reform the earth, the created order, these times of refreshing, before they come, the Jews will experience repentance and conversion. And so he tells these religious people who killed Jesus, he said just prior to this, you must repent, you must be converted or return to the Lord. That's this whole doctrine. So growing up in the right homes, doing the right ceremonies or forms, those things do not count for being made right before God. You must be converted for any of those things to matter. This is what Ryle is preaching, and he extends this to everybody. He said, no one, however wise, wealthy, noble, or beautiful, will ever get to heaven without conversion. He's just articulating the same thing we already read from Jesus. If you don't humble yourself like a little child and be converted, you'll never see the kingdom. And then again, without conversion, there is no salvation. So that's just about the necessity of salvation, or of conversion. It is necessary for everyone, if he's going to be saved, to be converted, to truly change and have a transformation occur. Also, what Ryle emphasizes is the tangibility of conversion, or the evidence that this change would actually take place. So if the point here is, if someone is converted, it's going to be apparent. No one's ever been converted and it not been accompanied with some evidence that they have been converted. True obedience, holiness of life, a real change that people can notice. That's what he emphasizes. Notice what he says in that first quote. Many would like much to escape the punishment of sin, who will not strive to be free from its power. They wish to be justified, but not to be sanctified. They desire much to have God's favor, but they care little for God's image and likeness. Their talk is of pardon, but not of purity. They talk much about God's willingness to forgive, but little about his warning that we be renewed. But this is leaving out of sight half the work which Christ died to perform. The point is that if Jesus died, he didn't just die to save men and women and children, but he died to actually change them, to bring about a tangible, evident effect. You're still in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 20, or excuse me, chapter 9, verse 20. Acts 9, verse 20. This is Paul's radical conversion after Jesus appeared to him on the road of Damascus, road to Damascus. Verse 20 records of Acts 9, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be astounded and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They can't even believe this is the same guy. Wasn't he here to persecute the very followers of the one he's professing now? But verse 22 says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ." Incredible. Such a change happened to Saul, the Apostle Paul, immediately on conversion, that it changed his whole course of life. The people can't even believe he's the same guy. And he has gone from defending persecutors and being one of them to now perplexing the very people, confounding them with his arguments to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians 6. This is a great reminder that nobody is out of hope, out of the reach of Christ. And when Ryle mentions the work of Christ, that Christ died to perform this, this gets close to that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So he calls the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, what? They are the unrighteous. Very good. "Do not be deceived." He has to say, "Do not be deceived," because it is possible to be deceived. "Do not be deceived. Neither," and listen at this list, "the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is about those who do or don't attain the kingdom. But everybody's not in that boat. Verse 11. "And such were some of y'all," or "you all." Who's he talking to? Church. Yeah. The Corinthian church. "And such were some of you all, but you all were washed. But you all were sanctified, but you all were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Something amazing happened to you. And that's the three things he described: washed, sanctified, justified. All of these things happened to them. The implication is that God performed these things. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the change that has to happen. And this change happens to everyone who inherits the kingdom of God. If you're headed for the kingdom, this has happened to you. The tangibility of the change, Ryle comments and says, when a man's heart is turned upside down in the way I have described, so that he loves what he once hated, hates what he once loved, I say boldly that it is a case of conversion. To deny it is mere obstinacy and affectation. Such a change can be described in no other way. By far the most suitable name that can be given to it is the scriptural name, conversion. Listen at what he says is, or what is accompanied by conversion. Sense of sin and deep hatred of it, faith in Christ and love to him, delight in holiness and longing after more of it, love to God's people and distaste for the things of the world. These are the signs and evidences which always accompany conversion. And we're learning about that, right, in 1 John, as we're seeing those same signs. Someone who walks in a light, confesses sin, they love the brethren, they do the truth, they practice righteousness as God is righteous. I mean, these are the same things that Ryle is kind of describing in different terms. The same things we're learning about in 1 John. These are how you know whether or not you've been born again. I appreciate what he says, that final quote in that section. No doubt there are plenty of sham conversions in such a day of religious excitement as this. But bad coin is no proof that there is no good money. Nay, rather, it is a sign that there is some good or some money current, which is valuable and is worth imitation. Hypocrites and sham Christians are indirect evidence that there is such a thing as real grace among men. The fact that some people found it worthy of imitation. Just like if we were to back up in Acts to Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, he pretended to be converted, got baptized, believed, quote unquote, in Jesus. Why? Because that change of life that happened among the people, it was worth being a part of, being known by those things. And he so much wanted to be known by those things that he thought he could buy spiritual gifts performed by the apostles, working in miracles and such. So if somebody's born again, there's going to be evidence that they have been. The next thing I want to look at is a significant, just crucial part of conversion. As you think about conversion, how does this change come about? And in every passage that we could look at, whether Old or New Testament, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 37, New Testament, John 3, we would see in each of those instances that God is the one that has to do the work. God is the one that converts someone, not people. People can't produce this supernatural work of conversion. Parents can't do it for their children. Children can't do it for their parents or their siblings. No one can do it for themselves. Conversion is something that God has to accomplish. And so Ryle, again, though it was offensive, he said this to his audience in his day. This new birth, then, this great spiritual change, whence comes it and how does it begin? Can any man give it to himself when he pleases? Can any change his own heart? No. The thing is impossible. We can no more quicken and impart life to our souls than we can our bodies. We can no more rise and become new men in our own strength than wash away sins by our own performances. It is impossible. The natural man is as helpless as Lazarus was when he lay still and cold and motionless in the tomb. We may remove the stone, as it were, and expose the sad work of death, but we can do no more. There must be a power far mightier than any power of earth in exercise before the natural man can awake and arise and come forth as a new creature. End quote. Let's look at the Old Testament teaching on this point. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is on the heels, by the way, of Deuteronomy 10. So same sermon for Moses. But in Deuteronomy 10, he exhorted the people, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. That idea of circumcision that was a practice for centuries for the Jews. All of their males had the foreskin cut away to remove uncleanness from them. Well, Moses applies that same idea and says, what your males do bodily needs to happen in all of you spiritually. The uncleanness needs to be removed from you, not on the outside, but the inside. So circumcision was an adequate metaphor for what needed to take place in becoming a new person who is pure, holy, completely changed. Verse 6 in Deuteronomy 30, Moses, whereas before he exhorted them to circumcise their own hearts, here he doesn't exhort them that way, but he says, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So ultimately the point here is, man is dependent to do the very thing. He's dependent on God to do the very thing that he's called by God to do. Circumcise your heart. Yahweh has to do it. He's the one who's actually going to affect that change that you need inside of you. And it's always been this way. So that's Moses talking about this complete transformation. Fast forward to the New Testament, first book in the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And when it comes to the sovereignty of God to change people, cause them to have spiritual life and change, again, Jesus teaches this same doctrine as Moses taught. Notice Jesus, as he is preaching to these unrepentant cities, because that's the context, according to verse 20, these cities who did not repent, they're not changing. They're not turning to the Lord. They've heard John the Baptist. They've heard the 12 apostles. Now they're hearing from Jesus himself. And even though they refuse to change, look at what Jesus says in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Or again, he humbled children, right? The people who've humbled themselves like children. He calls them infants here they're the ones who get it. Everybody else, what has God done to them, according to Jesus? He's done what with these things? Hidden these things. The truth. Why don't they have eyes to see as they should? Because God has hidden these things from them. He goes on in verse 26. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God is doing what pleases him. He's doing what he desires, what most glorifies him. And so he's hiding these things from the wise and intelligent by earthly standards. And he's revealing them to people who would humble themselves and embrace the foolishness of coming under his authority. All things, notice the dependence of man on God in this verse, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how do you know the Son? Or he says, the Father is the only one who knows the Son. And the only people who get to know the Father are the ones that the Son reveals the Father to. Otherwise, only the Son would know the Father. The point is, God the Son and God the Father have this intimate relationship. They know each other. They are in fellowship. How do people get access to that same fellowship between the Father and the Son? They go get it for themselves? No. Jesus has to reveal this to them. He has to grant this to them. So in that sense, man is dependent. He's completely dependent on God. John 3, just fast forward again. John chapter 3. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 7, John 3. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. The Spirit is moving and working. And when he came, where he's going, how he worked, you have no idea. He just does it of his own accord, in his own timing. And it says, such as everyone who has been born of the Spirit, the new birth, regeneration, when conversion takes place, that's all what the Spirit's doing. And then I'll just leave Titus 3 for your own reference. God is the one who affected this through the Spirit. God does it. So man is dependent. Ryle ended one sermon on regeneration, captured in the book The Christian Race. That's this last quote on this page. As for me, he tells his hearers, I make my supplication unto God, who can make all things new, that his Spirit may touch your hearts with a deep sense of this truth. For without it, my preaching is vain, that there may be a mighty shaking and revival among the dry bones, that you may never rest until you are indeed new men and can say, verily we were dead, but we are now alive. We were lost, but we are now found. And so he prays to God, who can make his Spirit accomplish this. A couple more things to mention, just evident, so evident in Ryle's writings, is his urgency and consistency. He was so urgent when he wrote. You just have this tone in his writing as he's exhorting his readers. And the first thing I ever read by Ryle was probably 2010, Thoughts for Young Men. And one thing that just struck me was his sense of urgency. I mean, he's talking to young men, but he's not pulling punches. He is exhorting them with the full force that eternity, which is hanging in the balance, requires. Because he knows those young men have eternal souls, and they're going to spend eternal life with God or eternal destruction away from God in hell under his just wrath if they do not repent. Just listen to how he exhorts young men in that essay. He says, "Believe me, you will find it no easy matter to turn to God just when you please. It is a true saying of Archbishop Layton, the way of sin is downhill. A man cannot stop when he would. Holy desires and serious convictions are not like the servants of the centurion ready to come and go at your desire." You guys get that reference? The centurion told Jesus, "Hey, I tell one servant come and he comes, another one go and he goes. They do my bidding. I know what authority looks like." And Ryle just draws on that as a way of, by way of analogy, and says, serious convictions, holy desires don't work like that. You can't just have them when you feel like it. And just, you know what, I'm a wait, and then when I'm ready, then I'll put on holy desires and get serious with the Lord. It does not work like that. So he writes, "Holy desires and serious convictions are not like the servants of the centurion ready to come and go at your desire. Rather, are they like the unicorn in Job. They will not obey your voice or attend at your bidding." And the reference to a unicorn is in the King James Version. It's a reference to that beast, a wild horse that is mentioned in Job. "It was said of a famous general of old, when he could have taken the city he warred against, he would not. And by and by, when he would, he could not. Beware, young men, lest the same kind of event befall you in the matter of eternal life." And so you just hear his seriousness as he urges them to get serious about the Lord right now, while God can be found, while you have the opportunity to believe, repent, and turn to him. And then you just see this throughout his writings, this same urgency. And again, if you just transport yourself to his time, churches with people who are just doing the normal thing, abiding by the state-sanctioned religious conventions of the day, and he has to tell them none of that matters. Here's the kinds of things that he writes to them and preaches to them. He exhorts them in practical religion. "Let us search our own hearts then and see how it is with ourselves. Once more, let us ask in the matter of conversion, how do we do? If you are not a son and heir of God, let me entreat you to become one without delay." You hear his urgency. "Beloved, if you love life, search and see what is your condition. What though you find no tokens for good?" He's saying if you don't have any evidence when you search your heart that you are born again, that's the tokens for good. "Better 1,000 times to know it now and live than to know it too late and die eternally." And then again in practical religion, Have you entered in at a straight gate or not? I ask you whether you have heard of, he said, I ask you not, I ask not whether you have heard of it and believe there is a gate. I ask not whether you have looked at it and admired it and hope one day to go in. I ask whether you have gone up to it, knocked at it, been admitted, and are now inside. And he's expounding on Jesus' sermon to enter by the narrow way and the narrow gate. Broad is the destruction, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And so enter and go on a narrow way. So he's exhorting his audience. That aspect of Ryle's writings, I think, has just had an impact on my own preaching. I mean, all of y'all were familiar beforehand, you know, before we planted. And even in the last year, you guys have heard me, but, you know, maybe you've noticed. Just an emphasis, a recognition that, man, there are people who need to be exhorted to test themselves, to consider where they are with the Lord, where their priorities are they in the faith? And there is an urgency if unbelievers are sitting, hearing us preach, gathering with us. And even you children, not too young to repent, to turn to the Lord, to get serious, then it's actually wise shepherding to exhort in that vein with those kinds of people present. And then finally, the consistency of Ryle, just across a span of time, things he wrote, tracts he wrote over years and years, or from one year to the next. Preaching and sermons that extended across his ministry, essays that were compiled into single volumes now available to us. He constantly had the need for conversion on his heart. And so you see lots of times the way he wrote was to briefly, quickly introduce his topic, to tell his audience up front the outline and sort of enumerate based on a text of scripture, here's what I'm going to be putting before you. And then as he laid out and expanded on those points, by the time he gets to the end of his writing, he applies it to different people who are present. And one group of people he always has in mind is the unconverted. He's always thinking about who's here who does not genuinely believe, but they're still just religious. And so pretty much every single sermon, every single essay, he's aiming it at those who still need to believe and still need to be converted. Ian Murray said this about Ryle, and then even quotes Ryle. The great aim of all Ryle wrote was to lead readers to respond to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what Ryle said was, this is the end for which I desire to write and preach. And it is of little use or value to write and preach for anything else. He wanted people to come to Jesus. And so just a couple points of application tonight as we wrap up this lesson. Like Ryle exhorted and even exhorted young people, I'm going to exhort all of us to consider, are you in the faith? Are you in fellowship with God? Do you know God truly, genuinely? Can you look in your life and see supernatural desires, a love for the Lord, a love for his word, a love for his people, a desire for obedience, even in the small ways, even in hidden ways, in your motives and your desires and your thoughts? And if not, you must be born again. You must be converted. You have to repent and turn to the Lord. Nobody's too young to experience this. There's no age limit we read about in Scripture where you have to reach such and such an age and then you can repent and then you can walk with the Lord and be in fellowship with him. If you can understand what I'm saying, then you're not too young. And you can be saved even today. As I think about the context that Ryle wrote in, dwelling among religious people, we, being in the Bible Belt, are in a similar scenario. Lots of people in New Orleans who are religious, and they know next to nothing about the Bible. I mean, Ryle recounts an instance when, even in his day, people knew so little of the Bible. I mean, it's even hard to imagine. Just a couple hundred years earlier, nobody had a Bible. And then they got the Bible, and a few generations later, nobody's reading it anymore. He told a story of a bishop who basically had to go to court because he was accused of cursing in the sermon. And what he was quoting was a text of scripture that says, if you don't repent, then you'll be damned. And the people who heard him were so biblically illiterate, they didn't know he was just quoting the text. And they thought he was using profanity in the pulpit. Gone are the days when you could be brought to court for that. But we are in pretty much those same times. Everybody owns a Bible, and you can find it in every format imaginable, and people do not know the Bible. Right? What should we do about that? I mean, as you encounter people who don't know the Bible, we should have on our radar, perhaps they need to be converted. And the means by which the Spirit loves to convert people is through gospel proclamation. So we have to open up our mouths and explain to them how they can be saved, exhort them to follow Jesus, to love his word, and to change. This is why we're here, to see those kinds of conversions. And even as we gather on Sundays, on Fridays, I would encourage us to just be mindful of the power of God and the pleasure of God, even to use our humble efforts. You know, you may not be preaching, but God loves to use the articulation of the gospel, the foolish things of the world, call it an older lady, a stay-at-home mom, a child, communicating the gospel to convert the unlikely. And so we have to open up our mouths and preach the gospel to people. If we want to see conversions, if we want to see baptisms, then that's what we have to be about. Any questions or thoughts as we close our time?
I never really thought of the thinking through Catholicism and just other religions like Mormonism and thinking through their view of conversion.
Mm.
And like, I guess I never thought of how they think of conversion.
Mm-hmm.
Like a one-time event of God circumcising a heart, rebirthing someone,
mm-hmm.
rather than this like ambiguous mm-hmm. lifelong conversion or transformation mm-hmm. into something else. And I mean, it makes a lot of sense that that would be a foreign concept and that they wouldn't be able to ever point to something in their life where they're like, I know God converted me because I lived beforehand and he changed me
mm-hmm.
to love new things. And so I don't know why, I just never really thought of that from their perspective. But it makes a lot of sense, and I think being able to go to God's word and make a case for a one-time radical transformation. Not that everybody needs to be able to like pinpoint a moment, but that's been a huge blessing in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Like, man, I remember before and after in a specific moment. So
mm-hmm.
being able to go to God's word and make a case for conversion in this, by this definition of the word, and to be able to kind of deconstruct what they might believe conversion to be would be a,
yeah.
a helpful tool in evangelism, or at least pointed out error in thinking. So,
yep, that's right. It's helpful for thinking about false religions we might encounter, like Catholicism, like Mormonism, but even for people who claim to be believers. I mean, just they're usually the average religious person here in our city, I mean, they're not gonna be able to describe or tell you, here's what conversion is and here's the radical change that I can see evidence for in my life. And the reason that other belief systems don't have this kind of conversion, especially that it has to happen to you, is because then it would, their salvation would be by grace alone. They would be admitting, I couldn't do anything to save myself. I couldn't even help myself. I was actually dead and beyond any help that I could bring to myself, and nobody else is going to admit that. So you've got to make it like, put yourself further down on the same spectrum, not categorically different, you know?
Yeah. I was looking it up. I think Catholicism believes, maybe you know this, but conversion like begins at the point of baptism, or like takes place at the point of baptism. And to your point, like that's something you're doing like to yourself, or somebody else is doing to you. And it also makes sense why there's just this really unclear before and after point for in Catholicism, where they're just like, they don't know, maybe you're saved if you wanted to be baptized but you couldn't yet, or if you had intentions to, or it's just like this blurred,
yep.
confusing workspace line for the point of conversion. So
yep.
it's interesting.
Any sect of Christianity, you know, offshoot, not genuine Christianity, obviously, but they believe in baptismal regeneration. That's the same view as you do something to affect your regeneration. Even Lutherans, to some degree, will view baptism that same way. You know, my regeneration, my conversion happened when I went in the water and came out. Clarity about this helps us in those ways. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? All right. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word and even for producing a new life in those of us you've saved. I pray, God, for the children here especially, that you would produce new life in them, that they would hear the word and be radically transformed by your Spirit. And we know that this is only an act of your grace. So we pray that you would make our children trophies of your mercy that would put on display for all the world to see that Jesus is indeed an effective Savior. He is a great God and a powerful advocate for those who believe. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.